Genesis as we continue our exposition through the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 16 as we will finish up our chapter this morning. We again are making our track through the life of Abram and Abram's house, the one to whom the promises of God have come, the blessing of God has come. We're going to see that God is the God who sees and hears and restores this day. Well, we need to see and we need to hear as well. But we depend upon the God who sees and hears to give us sight and give us ears to hear. So let us go before Him in dependence upon Him to open up His Word to us. Let us pray. Our great and mighty God, You are the God who created the eyes. You are the God who created the ears. And Lord, You see all and You hear all. But Lord, we as Your creatures, especially those who are assaulted by sin, who are fallen under sin, whose nature, Lord, that old man still creeps up, he causes us to be blind and deaf. So Lord, we do pray by Your Spirit that You would open up our eyes, that You would open up our ears, that we may hear Your holy word, that we may listen to it attentively, that we may understand, that we may gain knowledge of who You are, that we may commune in fellowship with You through Your Word, Lord, that we would receive what You have for us this day, that we may feed upon it, take it into ourselves, and that it would come forth out into our life. Your Word is the Word of life, Lord, and we pray that You would give us life this day through Your Word. May we hear the voice of Jesus say. And we pray all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. I will be reading the entirety of the chapter, but our preaching portion will begin at verse 7 and run through the end of the chapter. Remember, people of God, that this is God's Word. Its author is the Holy Spirit, who is God Himself, and this is His Word to you this morning as He speaks to you. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, Elroy. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. When I was in seminary, I helped a friend do some work on a new house that he had bought and eventually moved into. One of the projects that we never got to while I was there helping him was to install a huge picture window that would look out onto his backyard. I asked him why he wanted to install the window. He said he wanted to keep his eye upon his children. He wanted to keep his eye upon his children. Children, your parents love you. And one of the ways that they express their love for you is by keeping their eye upon you to make sure you are safe, but also that you are not getting into trouble, which children tend to do, which you all have experience with. Well, this desire of parents toward their children is the same with God the Father toward his children. God's children live under his ever watchful eye. We read in the passages of Scripture that his people are the apple of his eye. That is his focus. He focuses upon his children. Well, today we return again to the events in Genesis 16. And we left off last time with this huge mess that was created because of a lack of patience in waiting upon the Lord to fulfill his promise to give Abram and Sarai a child. Sarai presumed upon God's providence that she was barren and took matters into her own hands and put forth a solution which was clearly outside God's prescribed will. It required Abram to take a second wife, Sarai's mistress. And we see that Abram heeded his wife's voice. I meant Sarai's maidservant, sorry, Hagar. Abram heeded his wife's voice. Hagar conceived and began to look down on Sarai, her mistress. Sarai blamed Abram for Hagar's change of demeanor. Abram lays the matter into Sarai's hands and authority, and she responds by treating her harshly, thus causing her to run away. So this is the context in which we come to verse 7 of Genesis 16. Everyone has sinned against someone else. Everyone has been sinned against by another, and everyone is guilty. There's no one innocent in this. Everyone has sinned against someone and has been sinned against. There's no one innocent. Everyone is guilty. Sin begets sin. Abram is an unfaithful husband. He has become an adulterer, a bigamist. Sarai has driven her husband into the arms of another woman to have relations with her. She has abused her relationship with her maidservant by putting her into this sinful position and then treats her so harshly that she drives her away. Hagar despises her mistress, exalts herself in her own eyes, treats Sarai shamefully, and in rebellion has fled from the place of safety and security into the wilderness. A mess. Sin begets sin. It proceeds from the heart and manifests itself through our thoughts, words, and deeds. It grows, it undermines, it divides, and it destroys. Abram still has no child. He stands accused by Sarai, and Hagar, who he took to his bed, is now carrying his child. The one who's carrying his child is gone, lost. Sarai remains childless and has now lost her maidservant. And Hagar is wandering in the wilderness alone, destitute, and pregnant. Sin destroys lives and relationships. And so here is where we begin the second half of Genesis 16. Undoubtedly, Abram would have sent out search parties to look for Hagar, but Moses tells us who it is that actually finds her. We do not know how much time has passed, but in the midst of this whole mess, the angel of Jehovah finds Hagar in the wilderness. That's what we read in verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, found her by the spring of water in the wilderness. This is not just any angel. This is the angel. Definite article, the messenger of Jehovah. And as we see on several occasions, this specific angel, unlike other angels of God, receives and accepts God's worship. This angel is none other than the second person of the Godhead, or as theologians have identified him, as the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is the first of several appearances in the Old Testament of Christ under this identification. And you might ask, well, why he would be identified this way as the messenger of Jehovah? Well, it is because Christ himself is the mouthpiece of God. The second person, the Son, is the one who is the spokesman for the Trinity. Every time God speaks to his people, he does so through the Son of God. This is the reason why John identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the Logos, the Word. He is the Word of God. As God spoke the world into creation, that word was Christ. And so we see that he is the messenger of Jehovah. And so here in Genesis 16, the angel of Jehovah comes in the midst of this whole mess to do what the messenger of Jehovah does. He delivers his word. But in so doing, he does much more than that. And so we want to consider his actions here in Genesis and see them more broadly as the word of the second person of the Godhead. So today, what we are learning in Genesis 16, way back at the very beginning in the Old Testament, is that the Lord Jesus Christ finds and restores his people. The Lord Jesus Christ finds and restores his people. Is this not what we see the angel of the Lord doing here in verses 7 through 16? And is this not the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was sent by the Father to find the people of God that God had given to him and to restore them from their aimless wandering, to restore them to fellowship with the Father and with God's people, the church. Here in Genesis 16, verses 7 through 16, we have a pretty clear pattern of our Lord's work as the Good Shepherd, the one who finds his lost sheep and brings them into the fold, into the covenant family. So here in the latter half of Genesis 16, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ both finds and restores his people. And we will consider this truth this morning under 7 points. It's a lot of points. You think that this is a Puritan sermon. They tended to have about 20 or 25 points in their sermons, but we'll just deal with 7 this morning. Well, the first one we see here very clearly in verse 7 is that Jesus finds us. Jesus is the one who finds us. Having established that the angel of the Lord is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least a pre-incarnate manifestation of him, I will begin with each of these 7 points considering the work of the angel of Jehovah under the name Jesus in light of the New Testament's revelation of who this angel is. So we see that the angel finds Hagar in the wilderness. In the wilderness. As I said last week, this particular place of Shur was on the way back to Egypt from Canaan. it was south and west of Canaan. So she's making her way back to Egypt. It appears she's attempting to return to her original homeland. And also we see that he finds her near a well. Near a well. Here it says a spring of water, but verse 14 further reveals it is a well. So we can probably assume it was an underground spring of water. It was under the ground, and at some point someone had dug a well there and made access to this spring. So we know that this is a well moving through this place. And so the angel of Jehovah meets this woman at the well. This should call to mind, again, as we read from John chapter 4, when Jesus meets another woman at a well, not an Egyptian, but a Samaritan woman. This is an apt description of our lives before Jesus found us, wandering in the wilderness, seeking sustenance from this world, destitute of any kind of godliness, but in the midst of sin and rebellion, until the Good Shepherd finds us. That's what Jesus is here. He's the Good Shepherd. He's the one who's going out to seek a lost sheep, one who is lost, who has gone into the wilderness, who has fled away from the fold. Many talk about finding Jesus themselves, but the Bible puts it the other way around. Paul tells us in Romans 3, there is none who seeks after God, that we have all followed our own way. We are sheep that go astray. That way that we go upon is the path of destruction and utter misery. But we praise God the Father that he has sent his Son. Jesus is the Good Shepherd who seeks and saves and finds his lost sheep, those the Father has given him. But not only does Jesus find us, but secondly, Jesus confronts us in our sin. Look at verse 8. The angel of the Lord says, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? Now he knows perfectly well what's going on. But we see this is a shrewd method of engaging with Hagar in order for her to face her own sinful actions. Again, notice how he addresses her. Hagar, Sarai's maid. Both of these are true, her name and her position in life. This is who she is. She is rightfully Sarai's maidservant. And the questioning approach allows Hagar to acknowledge her actions in such a way that she would acknowledge and confess that she is in the wrong, that she has rebelled. And her current situation, which is rather dire, a pregnant slave woman wandering in the wilderness, is the result of her own actions. And we read of her confession. She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Notice, she doesn't blame Sarai nor Abram. She merely acknowledges her actions, but also agrees with the angel's words that Sarai is her mistress. Therefore, Hagar is in the wrong. This doesn't mean she hasn't been sinned against at all. She has. We saw that clearly from the word. But when we are confronted with our sin, we must acknowledge it and confess it. What did we see in the first half? Blame shifting. This one's guilty, right? We are not to hide our sin, but we are also not to compare it with the sins of others. Well, at least I'm better than him or her. No, we are to own up to it. We are to agree with the Lord's assessment of our sinful actions and submit to him in it. Interestingly, we see Jesus using a similar method with the woman at the well, as we read at Samaria. He engages with her in such a way that her sinful actions are revealed in her relationships with multiple men. He says, go and bring your husband. She says, I have no husband. So in that interchange, it is revealed of the sin of having relationships with multiple men. When Jesus finds us in the wilderness, in the various situations and circumstances which are the result of our own sinful actions, then he confronts us in those sins. It is the cause of the mess we have gotten ourselves into. It is the reason we have fled from our responsibilities and duties. And before any good can come and things can begin to be restored, our sin must be dealt with. And so the angel confronts Hagar just as the Lord confronts us, convicting us of our sin that we might acknowledge it and confess it. And this leads naturally to our third point. Jesus commands us to repent. Jesus commands us to repent. Now, as we have considered many times before, acknowledging and confessing one's sins is part of repentance. But the word itself means to turn. To turn. You're following after, you're in sin, you're in the midst of sin, you're doing sin, but you are to turn from your sin. Or as we read in verse 9, return. The word in the Hebrew is shuv. And this is what the angel commands Hagar to do in verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress. Return. Turn around. Repent and do what you ought to do. You are her maidservant. She is your mistress. You need to return. It was you were in rebellion, and you need to forsake your rebellion in fleeing from your responsibilities and go back and do your duty. And he said not only return, but also submit. We hear that word a lot in the scripture, don't we? Submit yourself under her hand. It is an imperative. It is a command in the Hebrew. The word means to bend the knee. It means to humble oneself before another. To acknowledge that she is in authority over you. Sarai is rightfully in authority over her maidservant. She is your mistress. You are her servant. This should be no surprise that the angel commands her to submit. This same command to submit to one's master is not limited to the Old Testament. We may think, oh, that's the days of old. We have freedom now. We do have freedom. We have freedom to obey and to do what we ought. And we ought to submit. This is not limited to the Old Testament, but we find the command in the New Testament as well. Both apostles, Peter and Paul, direct Christian slaves to submit to their masters. And the reason why we have a problem with this has nothing to do with God changing his law, or we think that we think we're higher than God. It's because of our arrogance and pride. We need to listen to what God has revealed and said here. Even if our masters or employees or whoever we have to submit to is harsh, we are called and commanded to submit. It doesn't mean the masters or employers or whoever you want to call are justified in their harsh treatment of their servants, but the command to submit to them is the Lord's will. It's very clearly stated in the scripture. We know that Sarai was wrong to treat Hagar this way, but Hagar was wrong in the way she treated Sarai, and especially in running away from her, shirking her duties. So she is to return and submit to her. That is, she is to obey her mistress. Jesus commands us to repent. Repentance is the other half of conversion. Conversion includes both faith and repentance. And if there is no true biblical repentance, then there is no true faith, and therefore no actual conversion. Not only must we repent, but we must also submit to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is our master, and we are to submit to him. When he finds us and converts us into being one who is his follower, then we are to obey. We are to repent and submit. This is not a one-time thing, even only at conversion, but it's a continual thing. It's part of our life. It's what we do, and it's who we are. We are people that are to be continually repentant and continually in submission to our master. But we are to obey him. This is why our definition of repentance in our catechism is so full and ends with an endeavor after new obedience. Not only are we to confess our sin, acknowledge it before our God, seek after forgiveness in God through Christ, but we are to turn from that sin unto God, turn and do what is right, and we endeavor after new obedience. Repentance was an essential part of Jesus' preaching. An essential part of his ministry. We read in Mark 1:15, as Jesus began his public ministry, he proclaimed, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Notice he said, "Repent first and believe in the gospel." So we hear the angel's command here to Hagar to repent, to return to her mistress and to submit to her, to humble herself, that is, place herself under her hand of authority and obey her. But I remind you again of both parts of Jesus' preaching, which we also see here, to repent and believe the gospel, that is, believe the good news, which leads us to our fourth point. Jesus gives us a future. Jesus gives us a future. Not only does the angel find Hagar, confront her sin, command her to repent, to return and submit to her mistress, but he reveals something about her future. He makes promises. I would say of anything that we learn about God here in the stories of Abram is that he is a God who makes promises. He's continually making promises, he's continually confirming and affirming his promises to his people. Note the continuity between the promise of Hagar in verse 10 and that to Abram. Then the angel said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for a multitude." Not only has he said this to Abram, but now he's saying this to this slave woman. It's rather astonishing that the angel would make such a promise to this runaway slave. Not only run away, but in the midst of her sin. But the angel is merely conferring on her the promise of all those who are in the household of faith, or part of the household of faith in the house of Abram. As she has been shown the same grace and favor of God who found Abram and called him from Ur of the Chaldeans and promised him so much. Remember, she had been shown the same grace and favor of Abram who was called out of the nations. So has Hagar been called out from amongst the nations, albeit in a different way. Made a maidservant of Abram's wife. But she finds herself among the faithful. Unfortunately, because of her rebellion, she has left that place of blessing and favor. But this is the whole point. She is currently outside. She finds herself outside the covenant community, the place of blessing, wandering in the wilderness in rebellion and sin. But that was why the angel of the Lord was necessary. Only he could find her and restore her to the place of blessing. She didn't deserve it. She most certainly didn't merit it. In fact, she demerited any grace or blessing from the Lord. And that's why she marvels at the Lord's care and grace for her. Not only does he make promises, but he also bestows upon her a heritage. A heritage. Not only is Hagar the first woman to directly receive promises from God, Sarai did too, but through Abram. Here Hagar receives it directly from the mouth of the angel, the messenger of Jehovah. But also she is the first to receive a birth announcement. By returning to her mistress and remaining in submission to Abram and Sarai, she and her son, as the angel reveals, will someday enjoy the benefits of the patriarchal blessing. But not only do we see that he makes promises and he bestows a heritage, but he also gives a name, doesn't he? He gives a name. Here Hagar receives a name for her unborn son, Ishmael, which is a constant reminder that God hears. The reason for the name is clearly stated, because the Lord has heard your affliction. Because the Lord has heard your affliction. He's not deaf. He knows exactly what she has experienced at the hands of Sarai, the harshness of her treatment, and he has come to comfort her. She found no comfort from her mistress or her new husband, Abram. They both forsook her, but God did not. The future nature and character of the lad is revealed in verse 12, and we already know that Ishmael is not of the line of promise, but will in fact be an antagonist toward the true seed, and his descendants will cause the people of God troubles in the future, which is again a reminder of the long-term consequences of Abram and Sarai's sin here. But as we are united to the family of God through faith in the seed of Abraham, even Jesus Christ, we too become the heirs of promise through him. He bestows upon us a glorious heritage which we could not even imagine. He gives us a new name. He places the name of the triune God upon us at our baptism, in which we are united to Jesus and with him receive all his benefits and a glorious future. So we see that happens with Hagar, but she has to return. She has to go back to Abram, because it is Abram who God has blessed and who God has promised and put all of these promises are to him and those who would be in his household. Our fifth point that we see here is Jesus restores our worship. Hagar's response to the promises made by the angel of Jehovah is to worship, isn't it? Here she calls on the name of the Lord by blessing him with a name. This is worship. She is calling to mind who he is, and she blesses him with the name El Roy, the God who sees. El Roy, the God who sees. And we hear the reason for the name by way of a rhetorical question. For she says, she exclaims, "Have I even here seen him who sees me?" El Roy. Again, this angel is no ordinary angel, but he receives the worship of this lowly maidservant. She testifies of him, acknowledging his attributes. He is the one who sees. This is what worship is, confessing who God is and the work that he has done. He has seen, he has heard, he has cared for, he has found, and he has restored. He has restored her worship. He has, in grace and mercy, sought out this lowly slave woman. She says, "Have I even here seen him?" She is marveling at her privilege to have had God himself come to her in her need, in her desperation, even in the midst of her sin and rebellion, and bestows upon her grace and promises. She responds in worship. Jesus seeks to transform us into true worshipers. Jesus seeks to transform us into true worshipers. He did the same with the woman of Samaria, didn't he? If you recall, this was one of the discussions he had with her, was about true worship. He sought to turn her into a true worshiper. She not only became a true worshiper of God, but a promoter of God, right? Of Jesus. But she brought others that came to hear Jesus and believed. Jesus restores us to true worship of our triune God. He also reveals to us who the true God is. Here, the angel's mission is successful because he helps her to see God, to see who God is. He is El Roy, the God who sees. He is the God who hears as well, Ishmael. He is the covenant Lord who condescends, who stoops down to find his lost people, to confront them in their sin and rebellion, to call them to repentance in order to give them a future and restore them to true worship of himself. And he has done all this through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, who has sent to us, who was sent to us as his minister to declare his word and to reveal to us the true God and our service of true worship. But this isn't all, because sixthly, Jesus also restores our fellowship. Jesus also restores our fellowship. This is clearly implied in our passage. Obviously, Hagar does return to Abram and Sarai, as verse 15 reveals. We are told, not told of any of the details, but the very lack of any further contention appears to show that Hagar was restored to her mistress and obeyed. The angel's words to submit and obey her mistress. She had faith in the promises made to her and her son, and in due time she was restored to the household of faith. To the household of faith. Abram's house was the visible church at this time. It is where the promises of God were made and believed upon. It is where the true worship of the triune God was found before all the other families on the face of the earth. It was found nowhere else. Everyone else had forsaken God. God alone had called Abram out to be his people, that God would be his God. Here is where the blessing of the Lord resided, in Abram's house. And so we see that the angel of Jehovah restores Hagar to fellowship with the household of faith, the house of Abram, the visible church during the patriarchal period. The Lord Jesus Christ does so for us as well, doesn't he? It may be that we grow up in the church and are already a member of the household of faith, and if this is the case, then we praise God for his faithfulness. But there are others of us here that know what it is like not to have grown up in a covenant family, in a covenant church, but in the Lord's grace, he found us. He sought us out as we were wandering outside in this world. But he, in his good pleasure and grace, comes and finds us and draws us close to himself through faith and repentance. He restores our fellowship with himself and our triune God. But that is not all, for he calls us into his fellowship, which includes the fellowship with his holy people, the church. See, here is the place of safety. Here is the security. Here is provision. Here is the means of grace to give strength and help in the time of need. Here is encouragement from brothers and sisters in Christ. Here is the sheepfold. Here is the place where God is uniquely blessed to meet with his people and where his people gather together with one another. So again, we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ taking one who was lost and bringing her home, restoring our fellowship in the household of faith, in the family of God. But there's one more point that we see here at the very end of Genesis 16. Seventh, Jesus fulfills God's promises. Jesus fulfills God's promises. We have the promises proclaimed by the angel of Jehovah, the messenger of the Lord, being fulfilled. We see the promise to Hagar is fulfilled in verses 15 and 16. God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises has been a constant theme in the Abram stories here in Genesis. And here in chapter 16, Sarai and Abram take matters into their own hands to try to and fulfill God's promises for him, and it turns into an utter mess, as we considered last week. But notice who comes and brings restoration from this horrible situation. The angel of Jehovah. Just like in chapter 12, where Abram made a mess of everything and Sarai followed his foolish plan, here Sarai takes the reins and Abram follows her horrible plan. But God, in his grace and in his mercy toward them, and because of the integrity of his word and his promise, sends forth his messenger. And no ordinary messenger will do. He sends the chief the captain, the top dog. He sends the angel of Jehovah par excellence, who was a pre-incarnate embodiment of the second person of the Trinity that we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, who is he sent to in this passage? He's not sent to Abram and Sarai. Now, he has come to Abram and Sarai. God has come to him, confirmed and affirmed his promises. But even to this lowly maidservant who has sinned and been sinned against by Abram and Sarai, he comes to her. Abram and Sarai will see the second person in chapter 18 and Abram again in chapter 22. But he is sent to Hagar. Who is Hagar? A Gentile, an Egyptian by birth. Obviously, Hagar would have recounted this event in the hearing of Abram and Sarai, and it should again have reminded them again of the original promise God gave to Abram when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He said, "You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Hagar, the Egyptian, experiences a taste of this blessing here in Genesis 16 in her encounter with the angel of Jehovah. Just as the angel here is sent on a mission, so Jesus Christ was sent on a mission by his heavenly Father to find the people who God the Father had chosen and given to him in order that he might restore them. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's great work of salvation, which he has performed for all who by faith and repentance are united to him. God knows those who are his. God sees them all. His eye has not left you, nor has his ear become dull of hearing. God heard and saw the afflictions of Hagar, and he sees your trials, your troubles, your afflictions. He hears your cries. The very fact that he sent his only begotten Son to be your substitute should be evidence of this. The apostle declares, if he has not spared even his Son from us, how will he not in him graciously give us all things? But not only is there a glorious promise here, but there is also a warning. God was not blind to Sarai and Abram and Hagar's sins. He saw the whole thing. He heard Sarai's impatience before it was even uttered. He can see and hear the very thoughts and intents of your heart. So don't be fooled into thinking that God did not see your sin. He hears every sinful thought and even the motivations of your heart. That's what it means by thoughts and intents, let alone the words and deeds. God is El Roy. He is the God who sees all and hears all. But as I began, this should also give us comfort. Because if we are truly the Lord's, then he won't let us go too far. God chastens those who are his. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, this proves that you are a son if he chastens you. Don't chase under the chastening of the Lord, right? God chastens those who are his. Notice Hagar did not make it all the way back to Egypt, did she? Jesus confronted her on the way to Shur. Interesting, Shur means a wall. She came up against a wall, right? She was on her way to Egypt. And those who are not truly his will return. They will make it back to the world. That's where they are. They're wandering in the wilderness. So take comfort when God finds you, confronts you, convicts you, commands you to repent. Why? Because it means he has given you a future. A future beyond what you could even hope or imagine. His purpose is to restore you to worship and fellowship. Why? Because he loves you. Because he wants to be with you. He wants to spend time with you. That should cause us to marvel. That should cause us to fall down and worship. This is why he has not merely sent his son as the angel, but has sent his son to become fully man, incarnate in human flesh. That he would fulfill all of the promises that he has made to his people. And if you are united to him today, then all those promises are yours. Children of God, never forget that your God is the God who sees and hears and restores through his Son, Jesus Christ. He will fulfill his promises despite our sins and ruinous plans. Our salvation rests in his faithful hands. So let us all look to him who has so graciously sought us out and restored us to our God. Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. He is the Savior, the one who cares for you. So may El Roy, the God who sees, be praised. Amen. Let us pray. Our great and mighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words of comfort. We thank you that you have provided the means by which you show us that even in spite of our sin, in spite of our rebellion, you had sent forth your Son. You have revealed that you are the one who saves your people. You are the one who fulfills your promises. You are the one who sees, who hears, and who restores. Praise be to your holy name. We thank you that you have sent forth not only the messenger, not only the word, but you have sent forth your Son, the very Son of God, the one who is taken away our sin and has restored us, has brought reconciliation, has brought peace, that we may now enter into your presence to worship you, to fellowship with you, to be with you. We thank you, our Lord and our God, and we give you praise. And we praise the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.